Long ago, there was a man that got pretty well established in his community. He was pretty resourceful. He had acquired lots of possessions. But suddenly, out of the blue, he packed up his family, all his belongings, and headed out for a faraway land. What brought about this change? Why such a drastic change? Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you, Lord, for your goodness. I thank you for your presence. Lord, I pray that you would just give us the words that you need us to hear today. May we be open to what you have to say. May we find application. May we grow closer to you. And Lord, for those that may not know you, that they would see you today, that they would come to a saving knowledge of you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be looking in chapter 3, the first 11 verses. And we're going to just start out at verse 1 and then just walk through them. One thing I wanted to say as we get started is, as we go through these verses here, try and look and see God's heart and his love and concern for us as we go through these verses. We're going to just start off in verse 1. When you guys hear, I'm going to just throw this out here. When you hear the word finally, what do you usually think of? The end, right? Well, this is not the end, because we still have full two chapters here. All this is just a transition. So it's a change of thought from what was previously discussed in chapter 2. We're moving into chapter 3. A little bit different thought, and that's why the word finally is used here. It's not the end, definitely not. So why don't you read along with me as we read verse 1. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write these same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." We see this word rejoice. And if you look throughout the whole book of Philippians, you see words as joy, rejoice, rejoicing, and rejoiced. If you think back when Paul wrote this, he was in prison at that time. That's just an amazing thing to think about, that his dominant theme in this book is joy. I'll be the first to confess, yes, I'm going back before I decided to throw this in here. Before I got saved, when I was a rebellious young teenager, yes, I got thrown in jail, not prison, jail. And I'll be honest, joy was not on my mind. It definitely was not on my mind at the time. Actually, I was being a nuisance to the other guards, the police officers there. But that's just an amazing thing, and that's a "but God" moment. That is God working. Joy. Because it just goes, it doesn't go natural. I mean, he was in prison when he wrote this. And to see joy throughout the book is just amazing. We go on and we see the words there that I write the same things to you, but it's not tedious. And what he's referring to, I didn't put a slide for this one. I'm trying to cut some of this stuff out because I had a lot of stuff here. That goes all the way back to Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And in those verses, he's talking about the opposition, the Philippians' opposition. And he was encouraging them, despite the opposition, to be, what does it say, worthy of the gospel of Christ. that your conduct may be worthy of the gospel of Christ despite the opposition. And we're going to be revisiting the opposition again. He's going to give a little bit more detail, and that's what he goes on to say, and it's safe. He doesn't find it tedious at all for him to go in and readdress this. And what he means by safe, it's a safeguard. It's giving them a little bit more information, or us, about the opposition and how we can learn from that. And that's what he's talking about. And if we're going on here, we'll go on to the next verse. Verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. I don't know about you, but that sounds kind of like a horror story. The first one here, and this is where you can put up the slides, beware of dogs. I'm wondering if that's what he's referring to. You can see, show the other slides. I don't think that's quite what he's talking about. Yes, those are our babies when they are little puppies. They're now 4 years old, unfortunately. But yeah, I don't think that's quite what he's talking about there. Beware of dogs, the first term. I want to look at that. Per MacArthur, he said, often in the first century, dogs were scavengers running around trying to find food. And Jews at that time like to refer to Gentiles as dogs. Going on, this group that we're going to see, so we have the term beware of dogs, evil workers, mutilation. This is all referring to the same group. And what Paul does is he turns it around and uses the term to refer to this group, and this group is called the Judaizers. These were Jews that had a big problem with Gentiles not walking through all that was required of the Jews to be right with God, to keep the law. If you look over in Acts 15, and I think there's a slide for that, it says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So I don't know if you're aware of what happened in Acts 15, but it was rendered that the Gentiles decided that they didn't have to walk through everything that the Jews were required. But this group, the Judaizers, would continue to walk around and follow Paul and his fellow workers and antagonize him and try and get him to just cave in. But it had been rendered that this was not going to be required of the Gentiles. And that's what he did, and that's what he's doing here, is he's using a term that was familiar to them by using the word dogs and turning it around and putting it on them. And they knew exactly what he was talking about. And like I said, we're looking at, this is referring to the same group as we look at these different words here. The next word is evil workers. Why do you think he would refer to these people as evil? That's pretty intense, I think. This faith had to be accompanied by works. Now, this is the view of this group, the Judaizers. Their faith had to be accompanied by works to save the sinner. This belief, which is false or contrary to Scripture, holds that all our own efforts have a part in our salvation. What happens there? It takes the focus off Christ. It puts it on self. Like we have something to do to get our salvation. It is a misplacement of glory. It is glorifying of the human nature, the old self, instead of Jesus Christ. And that's why he Paul puts emphasis on there by calling them evil. It is just utterly evil and full of lies and deception. The Word of God does not say that sinners are saved by Jesus Christ plus this and this. It is just Jesus Christ. In Titus 3, verses 3 through 8, that should be there too. Beginning at verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of our God and Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable. What is the emphasis in those verses? It's God's grace. It's because of his love and mercy, God extends his grace to us. It's not Jesus Christ, it's not God's grace and this, it is just God's grace. The saved can only boast in God's grace that was lavishly given through the work accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. It is nothing of ourselves, only the work of God through the cross of Calvary. It does mention in those verses good works. You see that towards the end there. Those good works do not earn us salvation. Those works are the fruit of that salvation. It's what comes of the salvation. It's not earning it. Philippians 2:13. It says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. As we come to faith in Christ, God works in and through us to do his will. This group's form of thinking or way of thinking that it is something of ourselves is just a lie. And it's called legalism. And it's very easy to, even as a believer, to get caught up in a to-do list. And even definitely for the unsaved, thinking that they have to do something on their part to be saved. It is Jesus Christ. This is God's grace through Jesus Christ bringing us to salvation. That is what God's heart is warning us, is to be careful to not get caught up in legalism, not get caught up in a to-do. What does this do is, if it's something about us, it takes away the glory of Christ and it denies his sufficiency. It means, it's basically saying that it's a lie. It's saying that there's something else that's necessary other than just Jesus Christ. If we look in Hebrews 7, verses 26 through 27, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for all the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. In Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 14, yes, I didn't tell you, there's going to be a lot of scripture. Hebrews 10, 12 through 14. But this man, referring to Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. These verses declare that it is Jesus Christ who willingly laid down his life as a sacrifice once for all and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He sat down. Why? Because it was finished. He had accomplished through his sacrifice everything that was necessary to bring salvation to us. And that just reaffirms it is not Jesus and this or that or anything that we do. It is only Jesus. And if evil workers isn't enough, well, we go on a little bit further. Like I said, it sounds like a horror story. We have the mutilation. Seems like it's definitely getting worse here. The word mutilation here in verse 2 is definitely different than the word circumcision that we'll see in verse 3 when we get there. It's a different word in the original language. This word is, let me see if I can say it, katatome, for mutilation, which is exactly what it says, to cut up or mutilate. Paul is using a play on words here to make a point. And he wants to reinforce how bad this view is, how deceptive it can be. And like I said, even as a believer, it can very easily just creep into our lives where we can go through that to-do list and say, okay, I read the Bible, I prayed, I said a song, I sang a song, I was nice to my neighbor. I mean, it's very easy to get caught up in that. This word mutilation is speaking of a pagan practice that goes back to the Old Testament. If we look at 1 Kings 18, there is a standoff happening here between Elijah and the false prophets of Baal, or Baal, however you want to say it. And they're on the mount, and Elijah is confronting them head on regarding their false practice, their pagan worship. And if we pick it up in verse 25, we'll read verses 25 through 30 here. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning and even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. Go figure. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But again, there was no answer. No voice. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. This cutting ritual mentioned in verse 28 is very likely what Paul had in mind by using the term mutilation. It was not a precise cutting of the flesh, as in circumcision. And this is Don's view on it, but a spontaneous slicing in the midst of an irrational frenzy that had become part of this pagan worship practice. They were just caught up in trying to provoke their false god, and they slashed themselves. If you look, and I'm not going to take you there, there's numerous places throughout the Old Testament that speak against this. There's several places in Leviticus that talk about cutting and slashing. Obviously, it's against God's will. But this is what Paul was referring to when he brought up the mutilation there. Paul is trying to make that point and comparing this and with the group's requirement of being circumcised, which he is trying to emphasize and say that this is just nothing more than a pagan ritual. There's no spiritual impact to it by requiring that to be saved. If we read in Galatians 6, verses 12 through 13, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Again, it goes back to that. It's just a boasting of the flesh. By requiring that, by putting that on other people, there's no spiritual impact to it. If we go on in verse 3, just a minute here. In verse 3, we see, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Again, this word circumcision here in the original language is definitely different than the word mutilation. We have that here. It's peritome. It's a rite or state of circumcision, a separation from the unclean. And this is the spiritual aspect of it, consecrated unto God. So there's a difference here. And that's what Paul's trying to point out. Circumcision is more than just a ritual practice, but there's more to it. Circumcision goes all the way back to Genesis. I'm not going to take you there, but Genesis 15 is when God first initiated and sealed his covenant with Abraham. He did it. And what was that covenant? God promised Abraham the land of Canaan, and that he would be a father of many nations, and that his descendants would inherit the land. He initiated and sealed that covenant in Genesis 15. One verse I want to do, I'll point that out later. Good to later. If we move on, and this is where I want to share with you the scripture in Genesis 17. So we have Genesis 15 where God initiated and sealed the covenant with Abraham. This in Genesis 17, a couple chapters later, he is initiating circumcision. And we pick it up at verse 4, reading through 12. "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you," and this is God speaking, "and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout the generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. The sign of the covenant was just a fleshly act done. It was and is more than that. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him by God as righteousness. The main focus here is the heart change. Abraham had a heart change. And like I said, in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed. So he put his faith and trust in God. He believed. This was before God initiated circumcision. So Abraham had a heart change. He stepped out in faith and belief in what God promised him. And that was to his, not only Abraham, but his descendants after him, that they would inherit the land of Canaan, the promised land. This is also confirmed in Romans 2, verses 28 through 29. It says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Also in Galatians 3:29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What Paul is saying here is, all those who come to Christ are part of the circumcision, but it's an issue of the heart. It's a change of the heart. It's not that outward. See, the Judaizers were looking for that outward achievement. They wanted everybody to be circumcised. They weren't looking at the heart. And that's what Paul is emphasizing, is the issue is where your heart is. Are you trying to earn it in your own way, in your own merit? Or are you receiving God's grace through Christ? And that leads us to our first point. There is unending joy through faith in Christ and his work on the cross, not our own works. And that's his emphasis. And that's God's heart, is we find peace if we're resting and receiving God's grace in our life. The next verses here that we're going to read several of them together. And he's just reinforcing this as what we accomplish in the flesh. And why don't we go ahead and read? We're going to read verses 4 through 6 here. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the 8th day," and I just lost my place because I looked up, "of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law," now this is a striking statement, "blameless. Obviously, Paul was a religious leader at that time, with his training and background. He was definitely a person of influence in his day and age. And that's reinforced by his words saying Hebrew of Hebrews, the elite. In our terms, could be the best of the best. This is his view before he came to Christ. He had it all figured out. he accomplished. I'm amazed that he would be able to say blameless. By according to the law, he was blameless. That's a huge statement to say. God had a divine appointment with him, didn't he? In Acts 9, we read about him encountering Christ. We're going to see in these next verses here the transformation of what God's grace does. He thought he had it all figured out before Christ. And most often we usually do too. And those are those but God moments when Christ gets a hold of us and realize how loving he is, how gracious he is, how caring he is, and that he's taking care of everything for us. We just have to have faith and believe in him. Going on in verse 7, and I'm going to read verses 7 through 9 here. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We see the transformation, Christ working in and through him. And he's at the point now where he's counting all this, all that he's accomplished, as loss. And here's some translations, it says dung, rubbish, or we can throw in there cow poop if you want to. Basically what he's saying is it's detestable. He's finding all that stuff worthless. There's nothing to it in comparison to faith in Christ. We too, when we come to faith in Christ, we realize that same thing. That all that we have achieved is nothing in comparison to what Christ has done for us. Through, as we come into faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit abiding in us, our heart transforms into Christ's likeness. This shatters all deceptions of legalism, because it is all, and I mean all, about God's grace. That's it. In Ephesians 2, verses 7 through 10, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And this is key. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have nothing to boast other than Christ. It is Christ who did the work needed for our salvation. It is Christ who offers his mercy and grace to all, not of our own merit or accomplishments. Like I said, we have nothing to boast of in ourselves and our own achievements. The only worthy and acceptable work is the cross in which Jesus bore our sin. He bore the sin of the world so we wouldn't have to ourselves. And honestly, we can't. We're incapable because of our sin. God's desire for us does not stop at just accepting his son. He longs for us to grow in our relationship with him. And that's what we see here in the next verses here, where Paul talks about the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. This is not just knowing of Christ, this is knowing him personally. And that's what he's starting to get at here, is all that he's done, it's nothing in comparison to desiring and wanting to know Christ. That leads to our second point. There is abundant joy in receiving and knowing Christ. And if that's not enough, it goes beyond just knowing him. And if you look at those verses, towards the end it says, and be found in him. He desires and knows that it's better to abide in him, be found in him, be found in Christ. John 15, 1 through 11. It says, I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch, and it is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in me. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Have we heard that word before? Yeah, we have. Joy. If we get caught up in legalism and we're not focused on Christ, we're not going to have that joy. But if we receive and we're open to God's grace and we're seeking and desiring to know him more and abiding in him, what does it say? That our joy may be full. It's God's heart. He knows what's best for us. And we need to trust him through faith and trust his grace that he just lavishly pours out upon us. Benefits of walking in Christ just far exceed of trying to earn it in our own merits. One thing we need to talk about is in that last verse there, in verse 9, is righteousness. And we've just reinforced and talked about that we can't earn it, and it's not our own righteousness. We aren't righteous because of our sin. In verses, and I'm not sure if I'm going to read all of this. I'm just going to give you the verses, and I'll talk about them. And if you want to put them up, you can. It's Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, 19 and 19 through 25. And basically, this is talking about God's righteousness and how God's righteousness is imputed to those that come to faith in Christ. It's not our righteousness, it's God's righteousness. This term imputed that you'll find in those verses if you go back and read them is a bank or financial term. And because of our sin, we are bankrupt. We have no righteousness. And God, because of his grace, imputes his righteousness to us. It's his righteousness. In a way, you can say we're clothed in God's righteousness. Because we're bankrupt. We have nothing because of our sin. That leads to point three. There is exceeding joy in abiding in Christ and his righteousness. Remember that it's not our righteousness, it's God's righteousness. Abiding in Christ, being one in spirit, being one in heart, having the same purpose and desire that God puts into us to do his will. It's not our desire, it's God's desire that he puts in us because of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Going on to verses 10 and 11. Now we can say, finally. Hey, Scott, I want to see you after service. Verses 10, I'm going to just read verse 10 first. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So we have some pretty big terms here. We're going to be here the rest of the afternoon to try and unpack all this stuff. That's why I kind of skimmed over the last verses in Romans. Just kidding. So we have the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and being conformed to his death. Don't worry, I'll lead you by the hand. We'll get through this. Hopefully there will be some understanding, Lord willing, regarding this. First one, the power of his resurrection. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 1, and his desire is that the Ephesians would grow in their understanding of the power of Christ's resurrection at work in their own lives. What does this mean? How do we experience that in our own lives? Well, let's look at God's word. In Romans 5, verses 20, verses through 6, chapter 6, of verse 14, beginning at verse 20 of chapter 5 of Romans. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. There's that word grace again. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Amen? Scott? Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under God's grace. So we are dead in sin, Christ bore our punishment for sin on the cross. And a way of looking at that is our sin, when we come to faith in Christ, our sin is nailed to that cross. And what does that say in those verses? That we are freed from that sin. The sin no longer, by faith in Christ, and that's key, by faith in Christ and is God's grace coming to us, and we are receiving God's grace, that sin is nailed to the cross and it no longer has dominion over us. The bondage that we were once under before Christ has been broken through Christ. That is what those verses are saying, because Christ, the sin and death had no dominion over Christ. He was victorious over that. And that's what we're getting at here, is by abiding and knowing Christ, we have fellowship with him in nailing that sin to the cross, and it's dead, and it's no longer dominion over us, and we can now walk in newness of life in Christ. And that's where the power of the resurrection comes. And I am way ahead of where I was at. So there's one verse I want to take you to, and it's in 1 Peter. And this helps. We always think that resurrection is future, but there's an aspect of it that is at work in us when we come to faith in Christ right now, here and now. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is here and now, that living hope. Yes, there's also hope of the future resurrection when Christ returns, but right here and now, we can walk in newness of life in the power of his resurrection. That is what Paul is referring to here. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In Christ, because of God's grace, we are a new creation. By the power of his resurrection working in and through us, making us a new creation, that same power that brought Christ back to life is empowering us to live for him right now as a new creation. He is the only creator, and he creates us to be as a new creation in Christ. That gives us the strength, and that's where we come to the last point, a fellowship in his sufferings. By God's grace, by his power working in and through us, we are able to have fellowship with him and strength to endure the sufferings. Now, this is a little bit specific here. This is not just any suffering. Now, we can all attest, we can be here all day and for days going over things that we suffer, but this is more specific. Sufferings specifically for Christ, for his name's sake. And we have encouragement in that. If you look at 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, and this is real important, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So even though because of Christ we suffer, we have fellowship in his sufferings, his comfort towards us abounds even more. He's right there walking with us through everything that we go through. His comfort is there in giving us the strength and the encouragement to endure what is set before us. We can rest assured in the comfort that he is right there with us. It's very easy, isn't it, to get to think in that mindset that he's not there. Where are you? Especially when hardships come. But God tells us in his word, and he promises that I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is always there for us. The last verse there, verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is not, and I just want to emphasize, this is not Paul questioning if he's going to be resurrected. All this is him, it's an act of humility. All he is doing here is just placing himself in God's hands and fully trusting him as to what will happen in the future, knowing that God will fulfill his promises. That leads us to the last point here. Scott, you want to say amen? Point four, there is joy in God's resurrecting power. Some practical aspects. Don't take this as a to-do. Relying on the Holy Spirit. Consistent focus on Christ, just like Paul came to the point of counting all loss for the sake of knowing and abiding in Christ. Priority of God's word, prayer. Consistently and willingly obeying and living in obedience to God's will. Love God and love the person that God puts before you at any given time. First and foremost, if there's anybody here that doesn't know Christ, now is the time. Today is the day. I think you and I can agree that if you, either of us walk out this door, there's no guarantee what's going to happen when we walk out those doors. And I don't think you can guarantee if you're going to have another opportunity. Now's the time. Christ died in our place on the cross, bringing salvation to us. All you have to do is open your heart to receive God's grace and forgiveness into your life. For those that have already come to faith in Christ, where are you at? Have you been caught up in legalism? Have you been caught up in the to-do? Are you checking the boxes? If you haven't realized yet, there's no peace and joy in that. Because in God's word, he says very clearly, by God's grace, we are free, free indeed. And if we go contrary to that, we're going to try and earn it and do what we think is pleasing to him. But it's a change of heart. Where's your heart at? And we need to rest and abide in God's grace and his love for us. Reflect on what he's done for us. For those that are saved, reflect on how he's changed your life and find joy in that and find peace in that and rejoice in that. As Paul says, let us rejoice in him, in Christ, in what he has done, not our own accomplishments. Why don't we go ahead and pray? There will be a prayer team, prayer people, whatever you want to call up here. And I'll be in the back if you need prayer. By all means, just seek us out. And we'd love to pray with you. And just impart some encouragement wherever, whatever's going on, and seek the Lord together in prayer. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for just moving amongst your people through your Holy Spirit. Lord, speak to our hearts. May our focus be drawn to you, not the things of this world. May we rest in your grace and mercy and your love for us. May we abide in you. May we experience and enjoy the freedom that that brings, knowing that you've broke the bondage of sin and death. May all around us just become small and fading away, and our focus would be on you. Change our hearts. Draw us closer to yourself. May we be more like you. In Jesus' name.